Thank you for doing the acapella right there, Terry. You know, there's a rhyme and reason to what we do with our worship and music. I think it's important for us to be able to hear each other when we're singing. And it's a part of the powerful effect of the church coming together. I've been in services before where the bass was so strong, you couldn't even hear yourself sing. Now, in some cases, that's a good thing. but that's really not where we want to go. It's not about having instruments so loud that you can't hear the people of God as they are worshiping the Lord. And I'll tell you one of the reasons for that, just my theology on music. When we get to heaven, you're going to be able to hear the church sing. And you're going to be a part of that, and you're going to be able to hear all the millions and millions and millions of brothers and sisters from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the time of the tribulation, and then the millennial reign. You're going to be able to hear everyone as they join their voices and worship the Lord along with the angels. And man, that's going to be something else. Well, the church is supposed to give a pattern, give a mirror, give a picture on earth of what heaven's going to be like. And heaven is not going to be a place where the bass is so loud you can't hear yourself sing or anybody else. So I just appreciate the fact that we try to temper our music so that we can. Now some of us are hearing, you know, it's not as good as it used to be. And I'm one of those people, you know, as I'm getting a little bit older here. In fact, we had a senior, we had a luncheon for our senior citizens several Sundays ago, and I thought to myself, well, I need to go over there and say hello to everybody, but really the dinner is for the senior citizens, so I really shouldn't eat. And then the next thought was, well, wait a minute, I are one. It was a sobering thought. So I ate. But at any rate, I just wanted to say, you know, we want to try to do church in a way that honors the Lord. It's not, you know, the first thing on our list is not, well, how do we keep people from, you know, from leaving? How do we keep people to keep coming? You know, that's not first, what's first on our list. What's first on our list is honoring the Lord and obeying Him and worshiping Him in a way that would be reverent. That's what's important. And now we're trying to adjust as we have five generations that we're dealing with. And so we have, so everybody's kind of at a different level. They have different personalities. They have different tastes, all those kinds of things. And so that's not an easy juggernaut to handle. And so we appreciate your prayers as we're trying to do something that's effective, but most importantly, it's effective because we're honoring the Lord. Well, one of the other things that we do that we try to, where we're honoring the Lord, is to share the Word of God. Music is part of what we're doing in order, and really the music, the worship, is we're trying to get you in a place where you're really focused and thinking about God. You're thinking about your relationship with God. And so once we get you to that place, hopefully, now you're ready, your heart's a little more tender maybe now that it's 11:03 than it was at 10:30. Now you're a little bit more open, possibly, to hearing what God says for your life than you were 30 minutes ago. So we work into the Word of God. And we've been working, I don't know for how long, through the Epistle of James, and now we're the last two verses in chapter 5, and there's a word for each of us there. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is really a great job description for each and every Christian. He doesn't say, brethren, here's what the preacher ought to do. He doesn't say, brethren, here's what the deacons ought to do. Here's what the choir ought to do. No, he says, if anyone, that means you, that means me, that means all of us. These two verses apply to each and every one of us here. Now, in James, he's been describing for us in practical terms what Christians look like. In chapter 1, you remember, he was just talking about, blessed is the man that endures not only trials, but temptation. Blessed is that man. And we ought to count it all joy when we go through trials, and even when we go through temptation. You see, because when we don't yield to temptation, when we say no to what the devil offers us or our flesh and say yes to God, that glorifies God. Temptation is another opportunity for you to glorify God. And you're blessed when you don't yield to it. And when you go through a trial, instead of crying and wailing and complaining before the Lord, if you say, no, God has a purpose and a plan through this trial in my life, you glorify God. You have another opportunity through every trial in your life, through every irritation, through every act of discipline that God brings in your life. He said, this is the way Christians act. This is their practice. Do they always act that way? Well, no, obviously. Do Christians always do what they're supposed to do when they go through a trial or temptation? Well, no. But he's not saying that. He's saying, but this is their practice. This is not the exception. This is the rule. And he says, you know, in the end of chapter 1, he even talked about, we're not going to go through the whole epistle all over again, but he even said, hey, think about widows and orphans. Who was he talking about? He's talking about people who had needs in their lives that they couldn't, whereby they couldn't meet those needs on their own accord. In other words, they needed outside help. And what kind of practice would a true Christian have when he runs across a person who really has a need in his life? Oh, go and be warmed. I hope everything works out for you. Hey, I'll try to mention you in my prayers next week. No, that's not what Christians do. When God changes your life, he gives you a compassion in your life for other people. You want to be a part of the solution. You want to help. And you want to be the hands and the feet and the mouth of Jesus here on this earth. You want to represent his life here and build his kingdom. And you build his kingdom by helping people, particularly people who have great needs in their lives. Do Christians always do that? Well, no. Have you ever walked by somebody that needed help and you probably didn't answer the call? Absolutely. Have I done that? Absolutely. He's not saying we never do, we always do the right thing. He's saying, but that's the rule, not the exception. He spoke to us about our tongue. Spoke to us about anger, patience. And all these things, he's saying this is the practice of a Christian. And so we come to verse 19 and 20 as he ends this epistle. And this is an evangelistic appeal. And this appeal, interestingly enough, is not to the world. It's to the church. And particularly it was to his church in the first century. Now, his church is not a mega church. James is in Jerusalem. He's speaking to people who were Jewish, who were converted and became Christians. Most of them. But there was some in their church, along with the other church, that were professors and confessors, but not possessors. For James, that's a problem. We want to make sure that people know the Lord. It was a little boy. And he went to the beach there in Florida, and he saw a young lady, and she was reading a book there on the beach. And so he went right up to her, this little boy did. He said, ma'am, do you believe in God? And she said, well, yes, I believe in God. And so she was kind of surprised by his question. And then he said, well, do you go to church every Sunday? And she said, well, yes, I go to church every Sunday. And then he said, well, do you read your Bible every day and pray to the Lord? And she said, well, yes, I do that too. And by now, she's really curious. And the little boy said, he last sighed and said with obvious relief, well, will you then hold my quarter while I go in the swimming? He really wanted to know if she had what she said she had. And that's what God really wants all of us to do. Here's the problem. I'm going to tell you the most effective tool that the devil has. It is not the temptation to do all these, you know, sins that are terrible. I mean, that, you know, when you think about some of the sins that are listed in the New Testament, and, you know, we talk about those things from time to time, things that are go against nature, for example. And we think about abortion. We think about a lot of things. I'm going to tell you his most effective tool. It's none of those things, the temptation to do those things. The most effective tool that he has is to muddle the message of the gospel. To make it gray matter. To make it so that you might hear bits and pieces of it, but you can never connect the dots. Now, he specializes in that. In fact, if you're a pre-trib, pre-millennialist, that's exactly where we're headed with a one-world government. The one-world government that will exist in the time of the tribulation is a church where the gospel has been completely muddled and everything in the gospel has been compromised. Now, like, we went to go hear, Dr. Hill and I went Friday night, we went to hear Daniel Ekbari. Remember Daniel? They were sitting right here, and he spoke to us one time, and he and his wife came from Iran, and the Lord saved them, and now they're working for the very purpose of not allowing the gospel to be muddled. We went to hear him debate Friday night in San Antonio two other moderate Muslims, a lady and a man. And they got up and spoke, and as I was listening to them, I realized what they were trying to do. And the subject was, can Islam coexist with Christianity? And of course, Daniel was debating from the side of, no, absolutely not. The lady and the man who go all over the country, their message is, oh yes, they can coexist because we worship the same God. She even said, well, the Quran speaks about Jesus as a prophet. We revere him just like you do. And we can all hang out together. And of course, if you don't know anything, you know, if you've just been around the block once or twice, you'll go, oh man, that sounds great. And of course, Daniel articulated like nobody can. I mean, it was incredible. And I am so envious of him because look at all that hair on the top of his head. Thick and black. I am hoping that when I die and go to heaven, God gives me hair like Daniel. And looking out there, I know it's your prayer too with a lot of you. But it was awesome, you know, as we listened to him articulate that very message that you cannot muddle the gospel. It has to be crystal clear. And I'm saying there is nothing more important. No wonder it's the last two verses. It's how he summed up this entire epistle. Man, if you don't get this right, because it's easy to get caught up in this religion thing, this churchy thing. And even if you're a Baptist, or should I say, particularly if you're a Baptist, it's easy. I've shared this story with, you know, some of you guys have been here for a long time. Some of you haven't heard it, and it makes the point. So I'm in my last church in Smithville. Eula comes to my office on Monday morning. She's about 66, 67 years old. And she's crying. I said, "What's wrong, Eula?" She said, "Brother Mike, I was listening to you yesterday in the sermon. And," she said, "I recognized that I was lost." She said, "I should have walked down the aisle." I said, "Well, but Eula, you've been a church, you've been a member of this church longer than I've been alive." I was much younger back then. And I said, "You come here 3 times a week. You're on this committee, you're on that committee. What do you mean you're lost?" She said, "Well, Mike, when I was 18 years old," she said, "I walked down the aisle one Sunday," and she said, "I filled out a card, joined the church, and was baptized. But I never asked Jesus to come into my life. And all these years, I've never had the experience of knowing that I know that I know that I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven." She said, "But not after today." And she prayed with me in my office. She asked the Lord to come into her life. And the next Sunday, in front of everybody in that church that she knew, she walked down the aisle and she made public what she had done privately in my office. And she was baptized the next Sunday. 66, 67 years old. That's what James is talking about. He's not... Yes, we need to evangelize the world and all these lost people, but what he's talking about is, he said, we need to make sure that the people who are in our church are saved. We need to make sure that they know that they've had a time and a place where they've asked Jesus Christ to come into their lives, where they've said, "Jesus, we believe that you are God, that you died on the cross and took my place for my sins, and you rose again from the grave, you ascended into heaven, and you are alive today, and there is no other way to eternal life but through you." And Daniel shared that very message that night. He said, "There is no other way, and there is no other God, and Allah's not it." You see, in our churches today, and boy, you don't have to scroll very far on the TV, and I mean the gospel is muddled. God doesn't want us to be that way. He wants everybody to know, to be certain. And to be certain, you're going to have a clear message. There was a story of a young monk in a monastery in Germany, and he knew his time was coming to have to get up and speak in chapel, and he was scared to death, public speaking. So he thought he would head it off at the pass, and he went and he approached the monitor. He said, "Sir, I'm willing to do any menial job that you can assign me. I would be delighted to go out in the fields and plow them and fertilize and irrigate." He said, "If you would just care for me to do so, I would be happy to get down on my knees and hands and scrub the floors here in the monastery. It would be a privilege for me just to polish the silverware. Just don't let me have to speak in front of all my peers in the monastery." Well, the monitor looked right at him and said, "You'll be speaking tomorrow." The next day, as the young monk stood behind the pulpit and looked out into the eyes of the peers who had assembled in the sanctuary, he was pretty nervous. And he started his sermon by asking, "Brothers, do you know what I'm going to say?" And they all shook their heads in the negative. He continued, "Neither do I. Let's stand for the benediction." Naturally, the monitor was infuriated by this. And he said to the young man, "I'm going to give you a second chance. Tomorrow, you're going to get up and give a sermon." The next day, he got up. And the young man began as he had the day before. He said, "Brothers, do you know what I'm going to say?" And when they all nodded their heads in the affirmative, he said, "Since you already know, there's no point in my saying it. Let's stand for the benediction." The monitor, by now, was livid. He told the brother, he said, "This is it. If you don't do it this time, it's bread and water and solitary for you." The brother began, got up the next day. He said, "Brothers, do you know what I'm going to say?" And some nodded their heads in the affirmative and some in the negative. He then said, "Let those who know tell those who don't. Let's stand for the benediction." You know, that's exactly what James is saying here. Let those who know tell those who don't know. Because the consequences are grave. Can you imagine going to church all your life and finding out at the end of your time that you don't know the Lord? I mean, how shocking was it when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, said many will come to him and say, "Oh, but we preached in your name, we did miracles in your name, we prophesied, we cast out demons in your name." And Jesus will say, "Leave me, I never knew you." Wow. I mean, these are religious people. So when you're a pastor, you want to make sure that people really understand the gospel. You cannot make someone else become a Christian, but you want to make sure that everyone understands so they can make a decision for the Lord. So as we begin to close, let me just share with you some application of what I think we can do. Now, when we visit together, you know, we get together, we have our friends, we have people in our church, we talk about, what do we talk about? We talk about sports, we talk about politics, we talk about relatives, you know. What else do we talk about? Work. We talk about all kinds of things, don't we? Our kids, our grandkids, right? We're talking about a lot of things. Here's what James is saying. In your conversation, you need to talk about the Lord. You need to discover or have a discovery about the people you meet with. See, I can't look in anybody's heart. Can you? Well, no. I mean, how do you know somebody is saved? Well, we have this practice that he gave us here in this epistle, and we go, okay, well, those are some pretty good indicators, but nobody knows for sure. I mean, only God can look into somebody's heart. But what do you want? You want it so that not so you'll know about this other person, but so that the other person will know, okay? Now, so what can you do to practice, to be a part of what he's saying here in this evangelistic effort among not just people outside the church, but people inside the church? When you meet with people, you can ask questions that are friendly. I mean, just personal, just in your relationships. Like you could do this. You could say, "Hey, Joe, you know, we've been friends for a long time. You never shared your testimony with me. Hey, I would love to hear about when and where and how you became a Christian." Now, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing. And what you will hear probably most of the time with your concentric circles is, "Yes, there was a day I asked Jesus Christ to come in my life." Carl was telling me this morning in the Sunday school class, because he was in the early service, that he was saved at 10 years of age in a revival, 2-week revival in Fairview. He felt conviction as the preacher was preaching, and he walked down the aisle and he asked the Lord to come into his life. He didn't mark down the calendar day, but he remembers it. He remembers walking down the aisle. He remembers asking the Lord to come into his life there. And he was telling me that back then they didn't have electricity, so they had a big lamp that they had to pump it to get the light, and whenever the light went down, that meant the preacher was supposed to stop. But when you have a revival, they'd just pump it some more. And so you're just making conversation. In other words, you're not just dealing in your relationships with politics and sports and family and kids and grandkids. You're letting God participate in your life, express his life through you. And how are you going to do that? By just asking a simple question. And what you may hear every once in a while is something like what Eula told me in the office on Monday morning. Well, I've always been a Christian. Or I became a Christian because I got baptized. Or, you know, and you go, uh-oh. You know, and then you might be able to pray about what, how you might be able to share some things and probe further. But nevertheless, when you ask the question and then you share your testimony as well, that's another thing you can do. God will use that. And that person may never say anything to you, but when you share the truth with someone else, the Bible says that God's word does not return void. And God will use his word in that person's brain, in that person's heart, and he'll be able to articulate inside their life the need that they have in their own life, even though you may not know that nothing's going on. But it won't happen unless you open your mouth. And I think one of the best things to do that is just to ask a simple question. Another thing I like to ask people is, what's the Lord been teaching you lately? I mean, if you're saved, I mean, God ought to be teaching you something, right? Well, 35 years ago, the Lord taught me. Well, no, I mean, has he taught you anything lately, recently? Does God teach me something every day, some new thing? No. He usually reminds me of stuff I already know every day. I mean, you know, there's a lot of stuff to keep up with. There's 1,048 commands in the New Testament. But he teaches me something new every once in a while as I'm engaging his word and praying. That's something God can use in somebody else's life that's not threatening. So, now, if y'all go out to lunch with somebody today, You can ask that question. And they go, "Oh boy, you didn't waste time at all, man. To use what Brother Mike told you to do. What are you thinking? I'm lost?" Say, "No, I'm just practicing. I just need to practice." And we do need practice. But I want you to think in terms, as we close, of getting in the habit of asking that little simple question. Hey, you know, we've known each other for how many? You know, however long we've known each other. Share your testimony with me. And if they can share their testimony with you and do it in a way where they talk about asking, that they ask the Lord to come in their life, you could also encourage them to share that with others and to ask the question too, because this is what God's business. God wants to be our hands and our feet and our mouths. He wants to express his life through you. Don't go through your whole life relying on Brother Mike. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let God use you. That's why he has you here. Ask the question sometime. Hey, how'd you get saved? Tell me about how you know that you know that you know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You may ask somebody sometime and they may say, "I don't know, but I'd like to know." Wow. Wouldn't that be exciting? And you could lead them to Christ. Let's pray. So what I want you to do this morning is pray. And I want you to ask the Lord to use you. Certainly with people outside the church who don't know anything about the gospel. But certainly with people inside the church. Why would we want to do that? Because the most important decision a person can make in his life is asking Jesus to come into that person's life. It's so easy to get caught up in the religious stuff. We don't want that for anybody. We want the message to be crystal clear. Jesus came to save sinners. And all it takes is a person who admits his need for Christ. He says, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, I believe you are God and you're Savior and the only way to heaven. And I want you to come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I want you to take me to heaven when I die. And for all of us who know the Lord, we want to be a part of sharing that message. Lord, help us to practice. Start asking in a gentle way, in a loving way, in a personal way. We want to be part of the solution. Maybe there's somebody here today who says, Brother Mike, I don't know that I know that I'm going to go to heaven. But I want to know. I'm going to be standing right here at the front, right now. You can just get up out of your seat. We'll have somebody that will take you in the back, and y'all can talk and visit and pray and ask the Lord to come into your life.